If you follow along as I read. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as we said before. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests on his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
That's very good. You guys sound pretty awake, really. That's amazing. It's not daylight savings or anything. You didn't get the extra hour sleep. How many had more than 2 cups of coffee this morning? When I became ill with MS, I believe there were at least 2 issues that I was dealing with at the time. One, I had a chronic, incurable disease that was basically robbing me of the ability to walk normally. And that was really struggle for me. I remember being at one of our churches trying to walk up to the pulpit and stumbling a little bit, and I felt really embarrassed. I go, oh my goodness, what's happening here? Pastor Tony's a little drunk and it's not even 10 o'clock. But the second issue, that was the first issue, that I had this incurable disease. The second issue I felt was even more harder to deal with. The second issue that I was dealing with was that I had no rest. Not really physical rest, although the work was very demanding in Macau. I had no soul rest. And maybe some of you can relate to that today. If I won't ask you to raise your hand, but you could think about it. Emotionally spiritual rest. Where was God in my heart? Why was I so restless, searching for meaning, for love, and for peace? I'm going to talk a little bit about that today as we look at Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews speaks about rest and God's holiness. It's really a great book. I've been reading it over a couple times this week. And really, the more you read it, the more it kind of lifts up the person of Jesus and lifts your heart to him. The author, we're not really sure about who wrote it. I wasn't there back then, although, I'm getting older. I wasn't that old. And although I have my suspicions, it was probably the Apostle Paul. But I don't know. Maybe Ian or Jeff know, because they're smarter than me. Maybe they know. But the book speaks about Jesus, the law, the priesthood, and the priesthood, basically, if I can sum up all the years of the priesthood, it's basically what washes away your sin. What makes you clean again? And that was the system of the priesthood. And God gave the system of the priesthood to show people that, first of all, that God is holy, and that only blood would cover their sin, and that the sacrifices were not going to be adequate to cover their sin. Because deep in their heart, you know, they knew that it didn't really make atonement or bring together God and themselves until the perfect sacrifice came, which was Jesus Christ. And when he died for us, since he was a sinless man and he was also eternal God, he, you know, paid the price for our sins. The book also talks about our sins. It talks about faith and rest. And we're going to look a little bit about rest today. And we're going to look at things from Hebrews chapter 4. If you have your Bible, keep it open to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to look at Hebrews 4, 1 to 13. And by God's grace and through His Spirit, we will enter more into that rest that He has promised. The first thing that we're going to see from Hebrews chapter 4 is that God is at rest. In verses 1 to 6, I was looking a little bit at that. And if we can read it together. Why don't we read it together? I'm tired of hearing my own voice. I can hear your voice. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let's be careful that none of you be found there falling short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now those who believe have entered the rest, just as God said, so I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. We can stop there. A better translation of verse 1 would have been found, really, if you had a New American Standard Bible, because they better translate the word, the Greek word, phobos. What does phobos sound like? Fear. It sounds like fear, phobia, right? You know, the things that we fear. So the NASB says, it puts it this way. It says, therefore, let us fear while the promise remains of entering the rest, and any one of you may seem to have come short of it. It's a fearful thing to live a whole life apart from God, to never know His rest, and then to die and face His righteous judgment. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? That's why the author used that word phobos or fear. The author exhorts us to actively, intentionally trust and rely on God's word of salvation. The term rest here is used at least 6 times, and I won't count them all. But in our passage there, verse 1 to 6, he's quoting Psalm 95, verse 11. And if you look at Psalm 95, Pastor Jeff read a little bit from there this morning. If you looked at Psalm 95, you would see there's a psalm of praise to God. It's a psalm praising God, rejoicing in Him. It's also a psalm of rebuke to the Israelites for their unbelief. They had seen God do miracles, hadn't they? Plagues on their tormentors, the Egyptians. The Egyptians tormented them for 400 years. How many of you have ever seen the movie, Exodus, or Ten Commandments, thank you. Yeah, it's Charlton Heston's, you know, Splitter. It's really cool. But in the beginning of it, you have these mean guys that are dressed up like the Egyptians. They were definitely not Egyptian. But, you know, and they were treating cruelly the Hebrews. Remember, they were, make bricks out of straw. You know, they were doing all these mean things. So God if you read the book of Exodus, the first 11 chapters, you see how God is getting back at Israelite tormentors. He sends plagues on them, frogs, rivet, and gnats, and rivers were drying up, and water was turning to blood. All these things to show that God is ultimately the only God. He is the Lord of lords and God of gods. He has all authority, all power. And as God was doing all these plagues, he's basically rebuking all of the Israelite gods, you know, and just showing them, well, who really is God? And then the Israelites had seen the Red Sea part and traveled across on the riverbed while their tormentors were walking across, which is really a stupid thing to do, drowned as the river closed over them. They saw a physical reminder of God's presence in the Israelites. They saw the cloud by day, and the cloud, the terrible fire of the cloud had fire in it by night. It was a physical presence of God. Not only that, but God himself actually lived with the Israelites in the tabernacle. How many remember that? The book, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And eventually, you know, as they went through the wilderness, as they went through the desert, and they were coming close to the promised land, the land of Canaan, they sent 12 spies. Remember that story? And out of the 12, 10 of them came back. And let's look at that. I'll put it up on the board. They went into the land to which you sent us. Oh, we went into the land to which you sent us, the report of the spies. And it does flow with milk and honey. Sounds a little sticky. And they also brought fruit with them. But the people who live there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, which were giants. They looked like Shaq, maybe. The Anakites lived there in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites lived in the hill country. And the Canaanites lived near the sea and along the Jordan. So there was the promised land. And it was definitely a great place, but there was a problem. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for certainly we can do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And then in Numbers 14:2-4, we read these sad words. "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert, why is the Lord bringing us up to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to be back in Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." That's really silly, isn't it? But it's what they said. So how can we look at rest? Well, the author exhorts believers that God condemns unbelievers to a wonderful, restless eternity. And we look at rest this way. In the past, we looked at Israel or Canaan's rest. You know, the Israelites could have the rest, the abundance of God, by fighting these giants and entering the land. In the present, what's happening right here, we have submission to God, peace and rest in Christ. And in the future, we will have eternal rest in heaven. One author that I read said this about rest. He said, when a person has an erring heart and a disbelieving heart, the result will also be a hard heart. This is a heart that is insensitive to the word and work of God. So hard was the heart of Israel that the people even wanted to return to Egypt. That's ridiculous. Remember, they wanted to go back to Egypt while those cruel guys were whipping them and you know, from the Ten Commandments, we saw that they wanted to go back there. They said, oh, that we should get a leader and go back. The heck with this. Moses is a jerk. Let's just go back. A land of abundance that eventually will give them peace, security, and rest. A God who they saw with their own eyes had delivered them from a powerful and hateful tormentor. A choice of trusting that God would defeat these enemies and give them the land, or go back to slavery and torment. The people rebelled. Although they were delivered from Egypt, they would never enter into God's rest. That was the end of the story, right? That generation who rebelled against God died in the desert. 40 years they just dropped in the desert and died there, and they were buried there under the sand. So they blew it, didn't they? And the author of the Hebrews is now working with these Jewish believers, and he's saying to them, is there still a rest that we can enter into? You know, our forefathers blew it. They had the rest, and they blew it. Is there still a rest? And if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, we will see that there really is still a rest, because the rest began in God himself. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3 to 6, and can we read it together? And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. The rest that God provides is not a place. It's a person. The rest that God provides is not a place. It's a person. It's God himself. For God is at rest. He is peace. He is love. He is joy. He is rest. He's at rest, but the idea of rest that we have is constantly united with the idea of inactivity, right? We think, oh, you slept, you were resting, huh? So what that usually means is you go in a room, you lay down, and you sleep. You're inactive. That's not what God has in mind here. Because God was at rest, but he never needed rest, did he? Why is he at rest? Why is God at rest on the seventh day? Why does God need to rest? The question I don't know the answer to. But I know that I do like vacations. How many here like vacations? Yeah, the rest of you aren't thinking. Everybody likes vacations. Nobody hates a vacation, right? A vacation is where you hopefully rest your body and mind, and you have fun. A vacation is a hope where you don't need to live up to people's expectations, like the boss man or something. You don't have to live up to expectations. Vacations are where you don't need to impress people, and you can be yourself. Vacations are where you are at rest. Am I right? Now, that's what God wants for us on the soul level. Rest is good for us, isn't it? And God is good. All the time? There you go. God is gracious. He's merciful. He knows that at our soul level, we need rest, not self-centered inactivity, but God-centered rest. That's really what Sabbath was all about. We enter God's rest by faith, obeying what he has clearly shown or revealed to us to do, and then trusting Him for the decisions that we need to make, that God is good, and that God would provide for us. God's good. The Shack. How many here have read the book, The Shack? You can put that slide up. There you go. There's The Shack. The Shack makes some very interesting points and observation. It's a novel about a man who experiences an excruciating loss. And then, well, I won't spoil it for you guys who have not read it. While I don't agree with everything in the book, and we probably will have book clubs later this year, I'd love to be in that book club, because it's a very interesting book. One thing I thought was very good, the point that they made, is that God works through relationship, through a relationship, right? And he emphasized it over and over again. God does not work through programs or not rules or not organization, but a relationship with Him of trust and love that will lead us into a life in which our heart is at rest. So how do we develop that relationship? Maybe the question that you have here. We avoid having a hard heart and fill our lives with this word. Actually, you can shut that off. I made a mistake. Thank you. Look with me at verse 7 and following. Our hearts can become hard. We're going to read from 7 to 11. Let's read it together. Therefore, God set a certain day, calling it today, where a long time later he spoke through David, and was said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken a bit about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter the rest, so no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The author here is returning to Psalm 95, and this time to verse 7. The verse describes how Israel, even after seeing God's deliverance, his power, his provision, grumbled and murmured in their hearts. Does anybody here grumble and murmur? That's okay. You don't have to raise your hand. That's okay. I saw your hand, so I know what grumbles and murmurs. We're still grumbling and murmuring before God. What it really says to God is, I don't trust you. And ultimately it says to God, I hate you. And if it's not unchecked, heart becomes hard. In one sense, the Israelites betrayed God, right? Having a hard heart is kind of like a betrayal of God. And when you think of betrayal, I was thinking of the worst case of betrayal that we can have. Think about a husband and wife who get married, and they go on a honeymoon together. A man and woman get married, and they go on a honeymoon together, okay? And now, on the honeymoon, either the husband or the wife starts flirting with the bartender there. And they have an affair with the bartender. This actually happened, you know, from what I see in the news. That, men and women, is hardness of heart. Am I right? You just declared your love to someone, you're on a honeymoon together, and now you're going off and fornicating and shacking up with someone else. That's hardness of heart. That's what we do every time that we intentionally move away from God, disobey Him, and develop a hard heart. It can be seen in small ways and big ways. Let's take anger or screaming. We scream the first time at our wife or kids, and we feel bad about it. Or a friend, or neighbors, or co-worker, or whatever. A dog. And we feel bad about it. Maybe not with our dog. I don't know. But by the 10,000th time that we scream, we feel nothing at all. That's hardness of heart. Or we do something else that offends God, in a sense, like we lie or steal or murder or explode in anger. The first time we may feel bad about it. But by the 1,000th time, we feel nothing at all. Am I right? That is hardness of heart. The deeper problem here is that there is a disconnect between us and God. This ultimately, the sin, is basically the hardness of heart is keeping us away from God. What did Jesus say, or what did the Old Testament, when we read that? These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So that is hardness of heart. It's great that we come to worship God, but God sees deeper into our hearts, and He knows what's going on there. You may have heard the word a million times. You may have been in the church since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. But your heart has become hard to it. That's why it says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. It's making little difference in our approach to God or life. As a matter of fact, when we hear a sermon, sometimes we just sit there and judge it. I think a sermon one lift up a little sheet that says 10 or a 2 or something. But we don't do that literally. But we go home and complain to our friends. Boy, that was a beat sermon, man. I was sleeping through the whole day. And it seems that Bible reading or hearing sermons or even having fellowship, and I put in quotes, because a lot of a fellowship is not really fellowship. It's just friendship with one another. And that's good. That's where it has to start. But it's not truly fellowship. Fellowship is what's found in Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is a deceiver. It's deceitfulness, right? That word deceitfulness we can think of as dishonesty, treachery, lies, fraudulence, untrustworthiness, falseness, faithfulness. But if it's left unchecked by our closest friends, what does that say by our closest friends? If it's If it's left unchecked for our close friends, what happens is that our hearts become hard. We become hardened to sin. But usually, men and women, we stay a safe difference. Stay a safe distance from going there, am I right? It's like a Mack truck, we want to stay back there. We talk about safe things like, oh, that's one a good one yesterday. I do that too, I'm guilty. Boy, what it stinks. You know, and that is the extent of our conversation. The extent, if you will, of our fellowship. Our fellowship must be deeper. It must be authentic and honest. If we stand a chance against sin, if it goes unchecked, and we are a close friend who knows our friend is dealing with something, but we don't want to go there. But it really is, men and women, it's cruel, isn't it? It's kind of like if you saw a little girl being dragged away by a pedophile and thrown in a car and going to be abused and murdered, and you just say, oh, I'm late for lunch, can't call the police, got to eat my burger. It's that cruel. You know, it's that cruel if we don't care for one another. But individually, we must decide to expose ourselves to God's Word daily. So there is an experience corporately, or there is a responsibility corporately as the body of Christ, and there is an experience individually. And that's my third point, which was power. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting at verse 12, we can read it together. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing souls, its marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of hearts. Nothing in all creation is seen from God's sight. Everything is uncovered, laid bare before his eyes, and we have to give account. If you look carefully at this passage, you would see that we began with God and him at rest, right? God at rest. Then we moved to us, and our hearts are hard and sinful. And now we come to collaboration between man and God. And the man and God collaboration is really seen in two ways. It's definitely in his word, and it's the word of God, and it's seen perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. The author wants us to come to grip with at least two things here about God's word, the Bible. There are two things that we need to come to grip with here. The first is that the word of God is alive. It is alive. It gives life. It comes to mind when we need it precisely because it is alive. How many have had that experience of going through a trial or a tribulation and a verse pops in your mind? Okay. The rest of you need to memorize scripture. No, I'm just kidding. But that would be a good thing because if we memorize more scripture, then the word of God is going to come to our mind more. Because the word of God, the Bible here, is like a tool or a sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit. It really is a sword that the Spirit wields in our heart. The more word that we have in our heart, the bigger the sword. The bigger that can reach into our lives. God's word is alive. It's full of power. It penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It cuts us deep. You cut me deep, Shrek. But it really does. I say that, it just came to mind. It really cuts us deep, the word of God. It goes in there, it cuts us deep. Have you ever read a passage and felt really convicted by a word? You don't have to raise your hand. But that's the word of God. It judges our intentions, it judges our attitudes. Nobody can pull their eyes over God, the wool over God's eyes. You know, nobody can pull the wool over God's eyes. You may fool me. I'm an old guy. I can't keep up with you now. But you will never fool God in his word. He's too smart. He's everywhere. You can't escape from him. God is working with his word and his spirit, and he uncovers everything that is hidden. Nothing in creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give account. So the two things that we see about God here is that God sees everything. And God holds us to account. So a hard heart, a disbelieving heart before God is not really an option. Oh, you may think it's an option, but eventually you will have to face God face to face and give an account for your heart. Neither is a restless life. A restless life. If you have a restless life that I have or was going through, it's not enough that if we just read our Bibles or memorize more scripture, we are simply unable to do it alone here. Okay, that's why we're in a church. That's why we're born again, and God has put his spirit in our hearts. We can't do it alone. Hebrews moves on in verse 4. If you look down to verse 14, it says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He knows our weaknesses, men and women. He knows our restlessness and wants to help us. So what he's asking us to do is cry out to him and refuse to have a hard heart. I think that the Word of God as a scalpel in the hand of a great surgeon, and the surgeon that's there is the Holy Spirit, to soften and heal our hearts. We need the Word, we need God's Holy Spirit. The both must be active in our lives. If, you know, we need the Spirit, we need the Word. You can have too much or too little of either one. If you have too much Word, maybe you become legalistic and not enough Spirit. You think, or if you have too much Spirit and not enough Word, maybe you become too libertarian. Oh, the Holy Spirit will deal with him. No, we need both of them together. MS is still not curable. The problem that I have with MS is still here. And I'm still weak and at times very restless. The problem, too, is still with me. But I'm learning and growing in the rest that someday, whether it's here in eternity, I will rest perfectly in God. Let's pray together. Father, you offer us perfect peace and rest. And we so often just thumb our nose at you, whether literally or figuratively. We want to go our own way. We have a hard heart. All of us do. To some degree or other, there's hardness in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to clear away the sin that's there. We're so easily deceived by sin. Rightly, you called us sheep because we're so stupid and we follow any shepherd. We need you today, dear Father. We need our hearts to be softened before you. We want to be open and exposed and bare before your word. Your gracious and good God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Could we all stand and respond with where you are?